If you would go ahead and open your Bibles up to Mark if you haven't already. I'm actually going to start several verses before what was read today. I'd really rather not have someone come up here and have to read, 30 verses, because I think they would stop volunteering to read the Bible script, the scriptures, if they had to come and read a whole chapter or something. So anyway, we are actually going to start way back in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. As fathers, we know we feel a calling, a need to protect our families, our wives and our children. We can't do that right without the Lord. No matter what skeptics might say, I can't imagine raising children without Jesus. I can't imagine being a husband without the Lord. I mess up enough with the Lord. Okay? Let alone when I try to do everything by myself. And I think that God has put within us to be the defenders of our families, protectors of our children. And even when our children become adults, that sense of wanting to watch over never goes away. Amen, dads? The Bible says a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's hard for dads to let go of. But we have to. And until that time, though, we have a mama bear defending her cubs and dads who are willing to slay dragons to protect their kids. But sometimes as parents, there are things that are beyond our control. And I don't even want to do the day-to-day mundane stuff without the Lord. But what about when the storm hits? When tragedy strikes? I don't know how people get through that without Jesus. Out of our control. Who likes that? Who likes it when conditions are out of control? When you can't stop the floodgates? When your child is sick and it seems there is nothing that you can do to comfort them? Or you get the call that you never ever thought you would get about some trial or some tragedy going on. Today a man named Jairus meets Jesus, and he's a dad. He's a lot of things, but this day, none of the rest of that matters as much as he's a dad, because his little girl is sick. His only girl, his only child, is sick to the point of dying. And there is no 911 to call, no ER to go to, no ICU where the doctors and nurses watch over her, no laboratories that are making medicine or research facilities to find a cure for whatever it is that ails this little girl. Whatever they have tried, it hasn't worked. And I imagine, even though it was no fault of his, it was nothing he could have stopped, he's still blaming himself because he's the dad. His job, protect his little girl. And he felt the sting of failure. Now we know he didn't fail, but most of us in that same position would probably spend way too much time and energy going over in our minds what we did wrong or what we could have done differently. In other words, we would be also dwelling on how we failed. And this is so important to get across. He didn't fail. And just because something happens to our kids doesn't mean any of us failed either. We live in a fallen world. This world, it's under the effects of sin. It's under the effects of natural disasters, and people commit crimes, and there's just wickedness. Our own bodies fail us. And so he didn't fail, but it is human nature, I think. It's just, we just start turning our thoughts back into ourselves, and we become consumed by them. And so what's left to do? Well, he's at a point that he realizes that he needs this Jesus that he's heard about. The talk is that he can heal people. if I can just get to him in time. And Jesus is like the last chance for his daughter. Jairus didn't know any better. He's steeped in Judaism. He perhaps couldn't see that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he waited. Maybe waited till it was too late. Even Mary and Martha, who were his disciples, waited until it was too late to contact Jesus about Lazarus when he was sick. Now today we ought to know better. Jesus should never be our last resort. Oh, we try to do things on our own, and when that doesn't work, we desperately cry out to Jesus, but he shouldn't be our last resort. He should be our first defense. We should place everything before him. And I'm not saying don't use doctors or anything like that, but let's pray up our families and our church and our community, continually placing them before the Lord. And then when something happens, okay, we don't try this and that and the other, and then when everything else fails, then we try Jesus. Okay, we've already placed it all before Jesus. And when some kind of trial arises, we intensify our prayers. And it's Jesus and the doctors, which God has richly provided. Jesus and medicine, Jesus and counseling, Jesus and job searching, whatever it is that needs to happen, Jesus knows what it is. So let's not let him be our last resort, but keep him as our first defense. So Jairus, he's a ruler of the synagogue, and he seeks Jesus, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And it makes me think about, how do we come to Jesus? When we meet with the Lord in prayer, how should we approach that? I mean, someday we're going to get to see Jesus face to face. All right? It's like the old hymn, you know, "What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see." I'm excited about that time. But the Bible says right now we look as if in a mirror dimly. The Bible says that, but then we will see him face to face. Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It says in 1 John 3, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We are going to literally meet Jesus someday. But until then, we have to meet Jesus in prayer, and we experience him through the Holy Spirit. How should we approach Jesus? Well, I think we should come to Jesus with humility and faith and boldness. And some of you might say, well, isn't boldness kind of like the opposite of humility? And I'm going to show you why it isn't, hopefully. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, pray like this. He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Jesus, Father, your name is holy. Yes, you are set apart." We're told not to pray. We're told to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Not my will, not my kingdom. "Your kingdom come, your will be done." We are told to ask for forgiveness, to go before the Father. And so there's humility there. There's humility in what he taught us. But we're also to pray in faith. Bible says that if we ask but we doubt, we are like the waves of the sea that are just tossed to and fro by every wind. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way we're going. Hebrews also tells us to go boldly before the throne of grace. And so I want to wrap all three of these things together with what Jesus said in Mark 10. He said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child may not enter it." I think children encapsulate all the three of these things. When my children were little, and I see this with my grandson now, I'm sure you're going to know what I'm talking about. There's always this aspect of when you try to help them, they don't want you to help. "I want to do it. I'm going to do it." And they will get mad if you try to help them when they're not ready. "I want to do it myself." But when they can't do it, they get frustrated. And so finally they come to mom or dad, "Fix it. You fix it, you do it, you move it, you make it right." Little kid has to humble himself to do that. There's a lot of pride wrapped up in that little bitty body, okay? They've got to humble themselves to do that. They come to the point where they see they can't do it on their own, so they have to ask for help. But also they're coming in faith. Because whatever it is that they can't do, they just assume you can. All right? I mean, this is like, I know Dad can do it. I know Mom can do it. And it's faith. And they're coming with boldness. Because they're like, of course he will do it for me. He's my daddy. She loves me. She's my mommy. Of course she'll do it for me. So there's humility and faith and boldness like a child. Jairus, as a synagogue ruler, he's a respected Jewish figure in the community. He might even be a Pharisee. And this is an act of humility for him to go to Jesus in desperation for his daughter's life. Especially in front of all these people who in the community who know him and respect him, and he bows down before Jesus. He is on his knees. But this is also an act of boldness. It's like, yeah, there's something about this Jesus. Not only has he exhibited great power over disease and demons and nature, he has exhibited love from the greatest to the least. And so I'm going to push through this crowd. I'm going to push through this crowd. I'm going to go right up to him, and I'm going to ask him to change the course that he is walking to come to my house and heal my daughter. There's some boldness there. And there's faith. Come lay your hands on her so she may live. He's not even saying, just see if there's anything you can do. He's saying, come to my house. Fix this. You know, arrogance, I think, is kind of like when we tell Jesus he has to do what we want. But boldness is when we, in prayer, tell Jesus what we know about him. What he's already told us about himself. That he loves us. That he is for us and not against us. He wants what's best for us. Knowing he will hear us if we ask in faith according to his will. Boldness is what comes out of the mouth when faith is working in the heart. And it's the action that follows, okay? It's not that nothing's demonstrating that I know what I'm doing, but my Lord knows what he's doing. So I'm going to go to him in faith and in boldness and humility. The Bible simply says that Jesus went with him. But there's this big crowd that is slowing things down. Dad is desperate here, okay? And along with the crowd, now there's an interruption. And from Jairus' perspective, here's what happens. They're moving along as fast as the crowd will let them, not nearly as fast as he would like them to. And all of a sudden, Jesus just stops. And he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" Jesus, who cares? Come on, let's go. We're on a time limit here. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicates that Jairus showed impatience with Jesus. I just know what I'd probably be thinking in the same situation. If my daughter was dying and my last hope stopped to see who touched him. Man, I was like, look, let's get a move on. You know what? Jesus can multitask. I may not be able to do that very well. Jesus can. He can handle your stuff and your stuff and your stuff and my stuff. And he can do it all at the same time without missing a beat or losing any power or effectiveness. The power or love or mercy or forgiveness of Jesus is not a zero-sum game where if he gives some here, he's got to take it away over here. His attributes cannot be deleted or diluted or diminished. There's always enough Jesus to go around. And so there's this interruption as Jesus is making his way to Jairus' house. And what Jesus felt was the touch of an ailing woman. And this woman also comes to him, I believe, in humility and faith and boldness. And while Jairus is esteemed in the community, this woman was considered untouchable. And in fact, that's what she wanted Jesus to fix. It says there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This seems to be a gynecological problem. Jewish law stated that anyone who had a bleeding issue of any kind was ceremonially unclean until the bleeding was stopped. And that meant that they couldn't worship at the temple. It meant that anyone they touched would become unclean as well until they went through the purification process. And so she was basically cut off from Jewish society for 12 years. And to make matters worse, she had suffered under many physicians. She'd spent all the money she'd had and not gotten better, but had gotten worse. And there were all kinds of quack remedies back then. One remedy was found in the Talmud. The Talmud's a Jewish religious book. It's not the scriptures. It's not the Bible. I guess that maybe it's scriptures for them, but it's not part of our Bible. And so there's like 11 bizarre remedies listed in there for bleeding like this. And here's one that's just kind of indicative of the rest of them, is that you were supposed to take the ashes from an ostrich egg and carry it around with you in a linen cloth. That was supposed to heal you. Okay, she has been told to do things like that. So this crowd is this big blob, and it's moving. It's surrounding Jesus. It's moving toward Jairus' house. And this woman, who wasn't supposed to be in crowds, who wasn't supposed to be touching anyone, she's been this way for 12 years. She pushes through the crowd to try to sneak in behind Jesus and just get close enough to touch his garment, thinking that that might be enough to heal her. She also approaches Jesus with humility. She comes up from behind. She's not really wanting to even bother Jesus. There's faith. Jesus told her afterward that her faith had made her well. And there's boldness. When Jesus called, "Who touched me?" Even though she was afraid, she was courageous enough to stand in front of the entire crowd and own it. And so Jesus fulfilled her hope by receiving her and healing her. And so I think that we need to come to Jesus with this humility and with faith and with boldness. And Jesus receives us with love and peace and life. When she touched Jesus, immediately, it says, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt it in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus felt the power go out from him. This is the only place in the Bible where it talks like that, that Jesus felt power come from him. That's when he stopped and turned around and asked, "Who touched him?" And the disciples are like, "Look at the crowd. Everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you?" And it says that the woman, knowing what had happened to her, she came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. But so now we have two people bowing before Jesus. Even though she was trembling in fear, this took courage. Courage is not being unafraid. Courage is acting in spite of the fear, in the midst of the fear. And Jesus looked at her and he said, "How dare you touch me? How dare you interrupt my mission? How dare you make every person you touched unclean?" He didn't do that, did he? At least that's not what my Bible says. No. He receives her with love. He says, "Daughter, daughter." He accepts her. Jesus doesn't accidentally heal anyone as if he doesn't have complete control over his power. I think he knew exactly who touched him. And he asked for her benefit. Calling her out was an opportunity for her to grow in her faith and for the Father to be glorified. And then we see that Jesus brings her peace. He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed from your disease." She hasn't had peace for 12 years. She's been looked down upon and cast off and rejected and harassed. And now Jesus says, "You can leave in peace, fully healed." Actually, by restoring her health, Jesus gave her her life back. She's able to rejoin the Jewish community. Jesus, he brings life wherever he goes. He brings life to your soul. And that's even more important than this earthly existence. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins. That's us. The you in there is us. You were dead. Not sick, dead. Not in a coma, you were dead. Okay, not straying or backsliding, you were dead. But God. I love it when you see "but God" in the Scriptures. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus brings life. He brings the most important life we could have, and that is life to our souls. Now, Jairus' worst fears are realized. They've been delayed. Someone shows up to tell him that it's too late. Your daughter died. Don't bother the teacher anymore. There's this idea that Jesus could heal, but He couldn't bring someone back to life. You know, little did they know. Jesus is never too late. Jesus is never too late. His timing is always perfect. He is going to bring love and peace and life to Jairus' life too. Jesus overhears what's going on, and He tells Jairus, He says, "Do not fear, only believe." I think Jesus is excited to do this. It brings Him joy to minister to us. Like when the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes and finds the one straying sheep and brings it back, it says it brings Him joy to bring that one sheep back into the fold. When Jesus tells us, "Well done, good and faithful servant," He says, "Enter into the joy of your master." When He commands us as followers in John 15 to remain in Him, to abide in Him, and He will abide in us. When we see that, He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." He's saying, you need to stay connected to Me. That is the conduit for you to receive My joy. And so My joy can flow into you when you are connected to Me, and your joy will be full when you do that. Jesus wants to bring us joy. When Jesus went to the cross, He knew there was joy on the other side. And so in all things, we should look to Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He despised its shame, and now He's seated at the right hand at the throne of God. So I think Jesus is excited. You know, when we see our grandson Holden, and we tell him about a plan we have to do something or to go somewhere with him, and Holden can get really excited, and he gets joyful, and he says, "Let's do it! Let's do it!" And I see Jesus' attitude with Jairus kind of being the same way, you know. It says, overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." It's like, "Hey, Jairus, don't be afraid. Man, let's go do this thing. Let's go do this thing. Let's do it." And so they go to Jairus' house. And you know, you can read this entire passage in a minute or two. We don't know how far they had to walk. We don't know. This whole thing may have taken hours. It may have taken a whole afternoon. We don't know how the conversations that may have occurred while they were walking between Jesus and Jairus. Between Jairus and the 12. You know, they're going like, "Man, Jesus has done some pretty radical things. You know, this is going to, I don't know, this is going to be pretty cool." When they arrived, however long it took, when they arrived, the little girl had already been dead long enough that professional mourners had already shown up. Professional mourners would come in and they would cry and wail very loudly. They would beat their chests in grief, and they would bring in flute players to play mournful tunes, and you had to hire people to do this. This was a big deal in the community. And if you didn't do it, you were breaking protocol. In their minds, if you didn't hire people to grieve, it showed you didn't respect the deceased. Now Jesus shows up and He starts moving everyone out. You know, the whole crowd's behind Him, says, "You guys are going to stay out here. You, out of here. Okay, we got something to do." Says that He takes Peter, James, and John, His inner circle. He takes the girl's parents, and they go in there to be present. They're the only ones present with the little girl. It says, when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. They laughed at Jesus. "We've heard about you, Jesus. Okay? We know about you. We know that your wisdom exceeds that of the Pharisees. We've seen that, but she's dead. We know that you restored a guy's withered hand, but she's dead. Okay? We know you've given sight to the blind and you've given a voice to the mute. You've allowed the deaf to hear. You've cleansed lepers. We know all that stuff, but we're not stupid, Jesus. We know dead, and she's dead. She's not sleeping." They thought Jesus was nuts, so they laughed at him. So Jesus is like, "Go on, out of here, all you guys." And so he gets everyone out of the room. It's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, mom and dad, and the little girl. Everyone else is outside. They're either grieving or they're laughing. Okay, it's one or the other. And it says, he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately, when the woman touched Jesus, it said that immediately her flow of blood was stopped. When he tells the little girl, "Talitha kumi," immediately she gets up and she begins to walk around. And we learn she was 12 years old. She was born about the same time this woman's bleeding problem began. And so for 12 years, it would seem like Jairus has had this good life. He was a respected community religious leader. He had influence. He had a family. He had a daughter he loved. And suddenly, his light became darkness when his daughter got sick and died. And yet this woman, she had lived in darkness the last 12 years. And suddenly, a light shined in her life and she was healed. And then Jairus' darkness was reversed. In just a short time when Jesus said, "Talitha kumi, get up." That's it. And I say this just to bring into focus that it doesn't matter if your tragedy is something that just happened or something that you've been enduring for years. Jesus loves you and he can do something about it. Don't fear, only believe. And what he may do may be working on you, but don't fear, only believe. The skeptics will say, "Well, she wasn't really dead. Jesus said himself she was only sleeping." Well, no, sleep is a euphemism for dead. We say someone passed away. Okay? What it means is they died. And when they said sleeping, that's what Jesus meant. When he referred to Lazarus, he said he is sleeping. He'd been dead for 4 days. Okay? Well, maybe she was in a coma. You know, they were primitive back then. So maybe she was in a coma. When I was in high school, I was in a car accident where I was knocked unconscious. The last thing I remember getting a strawberry shake at Hardee's. And the next thing I remember was waking up in the emergency room in a hospital bed. I don't know what happened in between, okay? I wasn't even in a coma, but I guarantee you I didn't get up and start walking around right away, all right? If she was in a coma, if she was that sick, she did not just get up and start walking around. She wasn't unconscious. She wasn't in a coma. She had died. And Luke's gospel says this, when Jesus told her to get up, he said, her spirit returned. Her spirit returned. Wow. Where'd it go? I don't know. I don't know where. This is a special case. She didn't write a book. I died and went to heaven. All right? It's not like the Father in heaven had an angel come and the angel whispered something into the Father's ear and he's like, "Jesus did what?" "Oh, here you go again. Sorry, honey, you're going to have to go back down there because Jesus brought you back to life, I guess." That didn't happen, all right? The Father knew it was going to happen. Jesus knew he would bring her back to life. Maybe her spirit went to heaven. The Bible doesn't tell us, okay? It does tell us that her spirit returned. This is the power of Jesus. She was dead, and now she's alive again. I just want to close this morning by talking about the power of Christ. This woman that was healed, she was ceremonially unclean. And normally, if she touched anyone else, they would be unclean. And yet with Jesus, it's the other way around. She touched him, and he made her clean. He didn't get unclean. When you meet Jesus and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven. And it makes you clean in the eyes of the Father. And yet in taking your sin upon Himself, Jesus doesn't become dirty. He defeated sin. And so when our Father looks at His children, He sees the purity of Jesus in place of our sins. There is no sin that Jesus takes upon Himself for our salvation that can make Him dirty. He only makes us clean. That is the power of a perfect life. Now this young girl rose. She rose again. But she rose still having a dying body. Now we don't know if she lived for another 50 years or 70 years or what. But someday she would die again. Her body would experience pain and sickness and weakness. It would lead up to her death. And that's the fate of us all. Yet Jesus says, don't fear, only believe. See, in Christ we are given eternal life. One day we will have a glorified body. And we will never again feel pain or sadness or weakness or death. Paul wrote in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That's the power of Christ. In Christ, we always have this hope. I know in the world today, it doesn't seem like it usually turns out the way it did for Jairus' daughter or the woman. Yet Jesus is no less powerful. He is no less loving. He still brings peace and life, and we still need to approach Him with humility, faith, and boldness. He still heals. And for some, there may be a physical healing. For many, He offers emotional healing. Jesus wants you to cast your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. He can bring relational healing. Jesus can and has fixed broken families. Jesus can give us patience when ours runs out. He gives us contentment when we are in want. He gives us peace when we are most frazzled. And He gives us strength to bear up under the most difficult trials. Don't fear, only believe. And the most important thing is the spiritual healing that Jesus brings. And that is the eternal life that He gives us. He takes people who were enemies with God and He makes them His children. He takes people who were dead in their sins and makes us alive together with Christ. We are saved by grace. By His wounds, we are healed. It is no less a miracle that I became a Christian than God restarting a stopped heart. Maybe even more so. We should just be amazed every time somebody is born again, as those people were when this little 12-year-old girl walked out of that death room with her mommy and daddy. And unlike the instructions given 2,000 years ago, don't tell anyone, the timing wasn't right yet for the fulfillment of Jesus' earthly ministry. How in the world do you keep that a secret anyway? We have a calling to go into the world. We need to tell people about the power of Jesus, the power to save, about the love of Jesus that He has for all of us, about the mercy and forgiveness and the peace that He gives those who find their rest in Him. So whatever is going on in the world, or whatever is going on in your world, the gospel message still rings the same. Don't fear, only believe. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the example that we see of this father loving his daughter, taking her before Jesus, or bringing Jesus to her. Lord, as parents, may we always put Jesus before our children. Even as grandparents and aunts and uncles and whatever relationships we have, let us always bring Jesus before our children. Father, thank You that You are our Heavenly Father, that You are a perfect example, and You give us perfect love. And You want to be able to say to all of us, well done. enter into the joy of your master. Lord, may we always turn our hearts towards you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.